Welcome to the Berean class. We are still studying James, and we finally made our way to the second chapter. We're starting with the first four verses of this week in James chapter 4. This is the eighth lesson in our study of the letter of James. And I want to begin by commenting on a sign that most of us have seen over the last several years that I think is provocative in many respects. No justice, no peace. Now, ordinarily, what people understand that to mean is that there's going to be this social disruption until certain social issues are addressed properly. But I can't help but ask myself the question, is this something that Jesus and the apostles would have said? Is this the way in which they understand social issues being resolved or being understood? Are external circumstances, in other words, the root of personal social peace or a sign of it? What comes first, peace or justice? And I think that's an important question because it marks the difference between the way in which the gospel message, the kingdom of God, talks about social problems and the way in which the world talks about social problems. And that basically is on the plate this morning as we come to the first part of James chapter 2. We live in a world with two conflicting world and life views. That's not new to us. Anyone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ recognizes that God's ways are not necessarily the ways of culture. They overlap in some respects, but there are going to be significant differences. The world seems to demand that every ethical principle is deemed relevant only when reduced to a political action statement or something that basically can be reduced to economics or political or politics. The word and way of the cross, in other words, the perspectives of the kingdom of God, address the human dilemma more personally before it can be applied politically. In other words, there is a conspicuous lack of emphasis in Jesus' teaching and in the apostles' teaching on reforming the secular state. There's a lot of emphasis on social justice within the context of the Christian community. Not a lot said about how do you deal with Nero or Caesar. And the things that are said are often things we wouldn't expect or wouldn't agree with. This is critical to a proper understanding of the gospel, I believe. And it should come up over and over again when subjects of social justice are talked about. And if it doesn't, we're missing something significant. John chapter 16 and verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus said, "that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. In me you have peace, but in the world you have trouble." Now, I'm gonna just ask that we pray before we look more closely at what James has to say here, because this is something that I think we need to hear over and over again because it's contrary to the impulse of our culture. Father in heaven, as we open your word today, again, we ask that you'd open our hearts and our minds and that we would hear not just to understand, but hear to embrace deeply and have principles concerning the wisdom and the power of your kingdom branded deeply into our lives in such a way that the decisions we make would reflect the peace and the power that you offer us in your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. I've labeled James as a manual in developing a witness in a broken world. And thus far in our study of the first chapter of James, we've basically been encouraged to not let a broken world set our agenda. In chapter one, don't let the broken world destroy our joy. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trouble in the world. That's counterintuitive. It's counter to anything that we would hear and expect ordinarily. Don't let the broken world define our glory, who we are, or distort our expectations of how things will be in this life, or defile our ministry in terms of enabling us or encouraging us to settle for just saying the right thing as opposed to doing the right thing. And now we get to chapter two, where the same theme can be extended or determine our values. And that's where we're going to be looking at today. And specifically, we're going to be looking at our priorities in terms of why do we favor certain groups and not others, or discrimination. The context of chapter two, I think, goes back to the last verse in chapter one of James. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Last week we talked about caring for the have-nots of the world, and how those who are the have-lots, like most of us, or at least a good many of us, need to recognize that we have a responsibility to basically put the have-nots in our world ahead of us, in the sense of affirming their dignity and hearing their cry, in a sense, for justice. But this idea, secondly, of keeping oneself unspotted from the world is linked. The two are linked together. And that's where our emphasis is going to be in chapter two. And this is echoed later in chapter four and in Romans chapter 12 as well, and other places in the New Testament. You adulteresses, James says in chapter four, verse four, you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And what he means by that is the one who embraces the world's way of looking at things, the world's values, no longer has a right to basically claim that they are speaking for God. And Paul basically says the same thing. Do not be conformed to this world in the sense of adapting its values and its priorities, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Have your mind changed, your way of looking at things changed, that you may prove what the will of God is. You'll not find the will of God basically by following the world's instincts. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, following God's pattern of the way of the cross, the word in the way of the cross, may seem foolish, but in the end, it's going to be good, acceptable, and perfect. That's the right path. That's a theme throughout much of the New Testament and Jesus' teaching as well, as the apostles. So now we look at the passage. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And then he gives an example. For if a man comes into your assembly or synagogue, the same word, with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who wears the fine clothes and says, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. And then he concludes, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And it's the way he begins this passage and ends it that I think is our focus. He makes it clear what he's talking about here. He's talking about discrimination, social discrimination. And he's suggesting that this starts with us personally, by evaluating a person superficially or group superficially, and that what motivates this kind of behavior is evil. And it's motivated by something that can't be supported from a Christian standpoint or position. I'm going to just go through a summary of a lot of what the scripture teaches on this, and then talk more specifically about what I feel is behind it and must be addressed in terms of addressing the bigger issue of social injustice. The first observation that I think can be made is this. The issue here in this context, and where this appears throughout the New Testament, that is the subject of social injustice, the worldliness is a path to peace and security, or the kingdom of God is a path to peace and security. The issue is worldliness. And when worldliness becomes our path to peace and well-being and security, then we are a candidate for hearing and needing to hear this message. Worldliness is revealed in the way in which we respond to others, who we pass over, the have-nots, and who we prefer, the have-lots. We will be known by our friends in this respect, or not necessarily our friends, by the people that we look up to, as opposed to include with ourselves. In our search for peace and security, we will be basically be seen and identified by the way in which we view people. That's the essence of it. The second point that I think we need to observe to appreciate this text is the fact that discrimination can be good or bad depending on the context. This text is not against discrimination. It's against discrimination based upon bad motives or a bad understanding, a bad premise. For example, discrimination is essential in some contexts. You want a policeman or a law enforcement official or someone working for the government to be discriminating in terms of how they enforce the laws. I've used this illustration before, and I'll make it brief. One of the assignments we had when I was a seminary student was to ride with the Dallas police force on one of their rounds. And they teamed us up with a patrol officer, and I joined him at his briefing at the police department and got in his car with him and spent the night driving the streets of Dallas. And one of the things that I remember from that experience was, first of all, what we saw. I had no idea this stuff was going on at night in a big city, but it was absolutely amazing, eye-opening. But the second thing that I remember was the fact that this guy, this police officer, he knew when something was out of place. When there was someone walking a street that didn't ordinarily or wasn't expected to be there or shouldn't have been there ordinarily. And it was his ability to discriminate between what appeared right and wrong, or proper or improper, was safe or unsafe, that was absolutely essential in terms of the way he was able to maintain his responsibility in the area of his patrol. Now, again, that can be abused, but no one's going to say, we don't want anyone in a position of authority who basically does not have any good instincts in terms of discriminating between right and wrong. That's very important. Boundaries in faith and behavior. For example, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he criticized them because they had bad boundaries. It isn't that they had no boundaries, they just had bad boundaries. For there must have also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. In other words, the people who are right and virtuous need to be separated from the people who are not virtuous. You want the church to basically recognize elders who basically are not new believers and or not disobedient believers. You want discrimination in those situations to be sharp and on target. But it can be evil in other situations when discrimination basically has no respect for the common human dignity of other individuals, or with when it's based upon just an ethnicity and economic status of the individual or group, or cultural popularity. There are superficial things that should not basically determine the boundaries of discrimination. But the point is this: discrimination is not the problem. It's why and over what do we discriminate. An example of this in the early church was seen in Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, which had a lot of problems, but they could be boiled down basically in this way. The church was not engaged in discriminating its difference from the world in many areas. It had worldly attachments. It basically handled disputes the same way the world did. It sued, you had people suing one another. On the other hand, within the church community, within the faith community, it was very discriminating. It basically preferred people with dramatic spiritual gifts, people who were powerful in the world's eyes, and it downplayed or marginalized those who were not. It judged people in the church the way the world judged them. And Paul basically begins his letter by saying, this has got to change. You've got to basically discriminate between those who are inside and outside the church. And for those brothers and sisters in the church, you've got to learn to accept those who the world does not accept. Because they are made in the image of God and they've been gifted in different ways and blessed in different ways than you have. The third observation is this: the eyes of God's kingdom differ from the eyes of the world. The way in which Christians should look at the world and the way the world looks at itself or at its environment should be different. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul again. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, that is, according to the way the world sees things, according to the natural instincts of our fallen nature. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. In other words, our first impressions of Christ, he's speaking as human beings, was one that he was just one of us. Now we see that he represents the image of God in a way in which, I mean, the kingdom of God in which we had not recognized before. Now we begin to see what he is all about. The way of the world sees things and problems as political, economic, and legal. It evaluates the outward behavior and outward appearance of things. The way of the cross looks at problems spiritually and personally. It starts with the heart, the inward part. The fourth observation we'll make: the way of the cross may seem foolish in the eyes of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, Paul says. To Jews, a stumbling block. It takes away their credits in terms of personal merit. To the Gentiles, foolishness. I mean, who basically is going to love their enemy? How does that make sense? Or basically, how in the world can you expect the world to respond a religious leader who basically is a criminal and dies on a cross? It just is foolishness. But to those who are called, Paul says, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In many respects, these verses are are a bombshell and a cornerstone in a lot of the ethical teaching of the New Testament. The way of the world sees the way of the cross as foolishness. The way of the cross sees wisdom and power for true change in the way of the cross. Martin Luther King, who I'm going to quote several times in this lesson, I think understood this and illustrated it in many respects quite well. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. This is why right, temporarily defeated, is stronger than evil, triumphant. In other words, he's saying, following the way of Christ may look foolish and ineffective initially, but ultimately it is going to be the only solution to social problems. Fifth, expectations within the faith community differ from those outside it. There's a distinction in terms of the standards within the church and the standards socially outside the church or the Christ, or the faith community. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again, Paul. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world. And he goes on to say, if you did that, you have to check out of the world. And I don't want you to do that. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother or if he should be an immoral person. And he goes on and lists the whole list of things that basically should be in that category. And he concludes with this, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? And the obvious answer is that's not my role to judge the outsider. Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside God judges? In other words, he goes on to say, defend the boundaries, the moral boundaries and doctrinal boundaries of the church. But basically, look at the world as something outside of your jurisdiction in terms of judgment. God will take care of that. The church needs to hear this. We basically can have a prophetic posture with respect to light and salt in the world, but we are not responsible for reforming the world. That's something that's beyond our pay grade. The way of the world calls for tolerance and witness to its superficial hope. But and I'm going to underscore this later too. Our role is not necessarily to transform or to renew this world. It's to witness to it, to show it a sign or give it a sign of where light and truth reside and how things ultimately will be changed. The way of the cross calls for a higher standard within the church. There are things we will not tolerate in the church that we will tolerate in the state. This would help many Christians in terms of political discernment. The standards for the church are going to be quite different than that for the state. For example, we'll take one issue that's controversial. Tolerance with respect to issues like abortion. In a pluralistic society, it's possible for a person who is very much pro-life to recognize that in a pluralistic society and in a diverse society, there are other issues that are more important than pro-life. And that tolerance with respect to people who differ on that issue may be necessary. The same is true with teaching a false gospel. Most of us who are evangelical Christians would say, we feel strongly about both, but we don't feel strongly about insisting restrictions on free speech in a secular state. But we do want to restrict the easy abortion laws that we have. You can debate which side of the fence these issues should be sided with or dealt with. But the point is, we tolerate a lot of things, and we should tolerate a lot of things that in the state we wouldn't tolerate in the church. And we should not feel bad about that. As a matter of fact, that's something that, as I understand Paul and Jesus too, they would teach us to do. Martin Luther King Jr. Put it this way: morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless. In other words, we need to have rules in maintaining order in society that are addressing superficial problems, not just the heart. In the church, we address the heart, and eventually, hopefully, in time, the individual commitments of individuals who make laws. The sixth observation: social reform by the church in the state is a sign, not a solution, to injustice. And this is something too, it's very important for us to understand. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, a passage that we looked at several months ago when we're studying 1 Peter. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. In other words, when you're treated badly, bless rather than retaliate. For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. The blessing comes not with vengeance. It comes with blessing those who don't bless you or even hurt you. It doesn't mean basically endorse what they're doing, but it means you treat them not as though, not in the same way the world would expect you to treat them. The world has kingdom expectations of peace and justice for all, for example, but it tends to have them before its time, without its king, and by physical force. That's where the difference lies. The way of the cross is a goal and a path. It is not only what we're aiming at and expecting ultimately at Christ's return, but it's also the path by which we bear witness to what's coming. And in this respect, our activism in terms of social justice is not expected to solve the problem so much as be a sign of where the solution is found. Peace is not merely a distant goal that we seek, but a means by which we arrive at that goal. I am struck, as I think many others are, by the dramatic change in St. Peter's testimony or life. He started as a social activist in his relationship with Jesus before Pentecost. He basically was initiated to Jesus' power through fear, of circumstances. He was in a ship going down at sea, or it wasn't going down at sea, but he was asked to basically step out and walk on the water with Jesus, and in the process was scared to death, understandably. And he was the person who basically took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him when Jesus talked about the way he would die. And he was the one who basically had a sword and struck off the priest's slave's ear to protect Jesus. And he said to Jesus, "I will spare nothing. I've left everything to follow you, and I will. You can trust me till the end." And then turns right around, and says, "I'll never fall away," and curses Jesus. This all dramatically changed when the Spirit of Christ invaded and took up residence in Peter's life. He talks about the desires and passions of his flesh, of our flesh, in his ignorance, before he understood the way of the cross. And he teaches and exhorts his fellow Christians to submit themselves to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, including Nero, including the Roman government. He encouraged people to boldly give a defense of their hope with gentleness and reverence, not with judgmentalness. And he basically encouraged them to share the sufferings of Christ. And when that happens, to rejoice in the midst of those sufferings. These are two radically different people. They're the same person, really, but they represent two very radically different perspectives before and after Pentecost. That's something that should get our attention in terms of underscoring the point that James is making here. Now, I want to extend this to a couple areas that are controversial. We live in a capitalistic society where the strength of capitalism historically is its willingness to sacrifice material social equality for individual liberty and material productivity. There's no question that a free society encourages productivity, and it basically applauds and maximizes individual liberty. On the other end of the spectrum are socialist or communist societies that will be willing to sacrifice individual liberty and material productivity in order to get material and social equality. Two ends of a spectrum, in a sense. Most societies are a combination of common good, shared responsibilities, and buffered liberties, and the promotion of individual liberties. Most industrialized nations have socialistic tendencies, as the America does, in terms of our postal system and our military system, our educational system, so forth and so on. But we would not be called socialistic, because the system generally is a blend of a number of different ideologies. The point that I want to make is, when we talk about a Christian society, Christianity basically buffers any society that it's in, because it's basically the world's way of looking at things and the kingdom's way of looking at things. It views liberty and productivity as responsibilities more than rights. And competition is inseparable from compassion and cooperation. Competition that has no compassion, or little compassion, or where compassion and cooperation is not emphasized or glorified or encouraged, is going to self-destruct. And unfortunately, we're seeing a lot of that. We're so afraid of injuring the competitive environment that oftentimes we see compassion and cooperation as creeping socialism. Big mistake for us to make in terms of making that assumption. And we see liberty as a right. Well, it's also a great responsibility. And I think we should recognize that until we see it as a responsibility that requires that it be, that we who are free are self-disciplined, we will lose our liberty. And that's one of the dangers that any society faces. And we're facing that. The point is this: Christianity can do good in off-road political environments. It doesn't have to be an environment that supports Christianity. As a matter of fact, historically, the Christian church, it can be argued, has done best in terms of real, genuine discipleship in environments that are hostile to it. The Christian church grew most dramatically in the sense of quality at those times in history when it was persecuted. And let us never forget that the glorious New Testament church, the first centuries of the church, existed under Caesar and Nero. Both Peter and James were martyred. John was probably the only apostle that didn't die a martyr's death at the hand of either the religious authorities or the secular authorities. The church's glory days, in a sense, took place at a time when the environment was not hospitable to its existence. We can't ignore this. And I like to be comfortable, as I've said, and as most of us would probably agree. I have some friends who feel guilty about being comfortable. I don't. I want to feel comfortable. But I recognize that that is not necessarily the best kind of environment for me spiritually. When President Trump, before his election, invited evangelical leaders to come and meet with him in the White House, he made a number of statements, and one of them was this. Evangelicals are one election away from losing everything. And many of the religious leaders, the evangelical religious leaders who were at that meeting, really believe that. Michael Horton, who wrote an article for Christianity Today in 2018, reflecting back upon that meeting, said this: many of us sound like we've staked everything, not only on constitutional freedoms, where it's easy for us to do what we'd like as Christians, practicing our faith, but also on social respect. In other words, having a place of leadership in the society, acceptance, and even power. But that comes at a cost of confusing the gospel with Christian nationalism. I know this is not something that we all agree on, but I really think his observation here is spot on. When we think that Peter's teachings to us about being aliens in this world does not apply to Americans because America is not an alien environment to Christianity, I think that we're missing something. America is just as alien as other environments. It's just as worldly. That doesn't mean that everything is worldly about it or not inspired and influenced by our Christian heritage. But by and large, we live in a world that's broken, and we should never forget that. And part of that world is our system. I look in vain to find evidence in the New Testament for Jesus the Apostle supporting a particular political system. I do see a lot of talk about what it means to be obedient to the one kingdom we're members in, the kingdom of God, the common kingdom of God, and the way in which that's expressed in all kinds of different environments. But the notion that in some respects that America is a Christian nation is difficult and dangerous. James Hollingsworth, a writer, makes this observation: courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. And I'm concerned that many evangelical Christians are motivated by fear. And my argument is going to be this: if you want to understand prejudice, if you want to understand discrimination, the wrong kind of discrimination, the demon in the cellar is fear. That's what's driving it. That's the evil impulse. That's the evil motivation. Verse 4 of James 2. In being prejudiced, showing prejudice, showing favoritism? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? What are those evil motives? The issue, I would argue, is this. The motives that shape our behavior are insecurity and fear or sacrificial love. And I'll give you a simple way of answering that question from the New Testament. What would Jesus do? Or better yet, what did Jesus do in the face of injustice to him and to his followers? He was like a sheep led to the slaughter, and he encouraged his disciples to bear a cross like he did. I don't know how we can escape that. I mean, his model here and his teaching are profoundly concerning, but very clear as they come to confront the world in which we live. Hate is not the first enemy of love. Fear is. It destroys our ability to trust. And right now, I am concerned about the fear that I hear talked about among many Christians. There are things we should be afraid of, we should respect. But a lot of the things that we're afraid of are the things that are leading us down a path politically, socially, culturally, that enable us to or empower us to make bad decisions that can't be described as modeled after the way of the cross or the way of love. What do these books have in common? Some of you may have read some of these books. I haven't read all of them, but I've read bits and pieces from them. Robert's Ridge, Outlaw Platoon, Lions of Kandahar, the High Degree of Brotherhood, the Highest Degree of Brotherhood. These books are military, true military stories. And they basically share this in common. They're stories that love is greater than fear. The fact that soldiers will face an enemy in front of them, not out of fear so much as love for their buddies beside them and the people behind them who they're fighting for. Love is greater than fear for a soldier. Not every soldier, of course, but these books make that theme, make that point. And the point is made more dramatically in our gospel. Love that is greater than fear is the story of the gospel. Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, is subtitled A Love Story. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. I always thought love was shaped like a heart, but it's actually like a cross. This is the gospel. It's basically love conquering fear. When we love, all fear disappears. The wrong kind of fear, the irrational fear. And when we are afraid, all love disappears. Love or fear pollutes wisdom, truth, and love. If we want to make wise decisions, if we want to be motivated and driven by love and truth, we've got to deal with fear. We've got to let those things eclipse the fears that we have. Anxiety or fear has been described as a dis-ease of soul that comes when the pressures of a fallen world meet the posture of an insecure life. And if anyone should be secure in a fallen world, disciples of Jesus Christ should be, following the example of Christ himself, who faced despicable circumstances and yet remained faithful even to the place of loving and caring for those and providing for those who basically were going to be his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He sent his disciples into the world as those who would bear a cross as he did. The world hated me. It'll hate you for the same reason. I have overcome the world. The world will offer you peace, but it can't give it. The peace that you seek is the peace that that only I can give. This teaching in Jesus is not something that he takes back. It's something that he models, and his apostles modeled it too. This theme is big in the New Testament. Now, you may think that I'm a broken record on this thing. I would maintain I'm not a broken record. I'm just basically telling you the story. Read 1 Peter, read James. This is basically what they're talking about. John Fee's book that I've cited several times, by the title, Was America Founded as a Christian Nation? I recommend without reservation. This is not the last word, but boy, an important word that we need to hear. This is one of the things he says. Despite the biblical passages exhorting followers of Christ to fear not, it is possible to write an entire history of American evangelicalism as the story of Christians who have failed to overcome fear. Fear becomes our big motive or motivation. G.K. Chesterton made the comment in the turn of the last century, the United States is a nation with the soul of a church. And he was noting that it's a free state. It's not officially Christian, but it basically has Christian roots. That was true until after the Civil War. But as Fee notes, that if people in the street were asked to identify or asked to answer the question, is America a Christian nation? Before the Civil War, the answer would have been generally different than after the Civil War. Before, Christianity was identified commonly as a Christian nation, less so after the Civil War. It was seen then as a pluralistic, more secular state for a number of reasons. And then this is where he basically tries to answer the question, why the change? Where did it come from? And he notes a number of things. Immigration had a lot to do with it. Diversification that came with immigration, industrialization, and urbanization. People were crowding into cities, being confronted with diversification and immigration. They basically saw the state becoming more pluralistic. Secularization, where court decisions basically reflected more the Enlightenment as opposed to a biblical or Christian worldview. Enlightenment in the sense of humanism. Tribalization, where the idea of common ground, common good, and common goals was a little harder to pin down. More diversity there than many people were used to. And eventually destabilization. Political dysfunction with the pressures of diversity and the distrust of things not being the way they used to be, or the changes that were taking place. All of this produced a kind of fear, especially for people who were in positions of favor and the majority before Civil War. After the Civil War, the climate changed. And when we wake up in our culture, we're forced to deal with fear and blame. I've quoted Brené Brown several times, and I'll probably quote her again, because I think she's right on target here. We're tired of a national conversation centering on what should we fear and who should we blame. and in the media and in political discourse or dysfunction, this is a lot of what's talked about. And all of this exacerbates our social dilemma of prejudice, segregation, discrimination. Much of it is race-centered now. And that's not the only discrimination that creates fears, but that's a big part of it. Where, from a Christian standpoint, we've lost confidence in the values of the kingdom, or we've wanted to restore values as we saw them practiced in our past, but not necessarily consistent with the way of the cross. And we've adopted a worldly hope where somehow we think that if we can just get the environment to be the way we'd like it and to underscore and notarize our values as Christians, we're going to have peace. And rather than experiencing that, we see that all crumbling. If you're an African-American, understandably, you have a lot of anxiety about what to expect in terms of being a minority. If you're a part of the majority, the have lots, not necessarily materially, but in terms of cultural power and say, you would like there to be less diversity because the diversity creates confusion and differences, instability, so forth and so on. You want America to be great again in a sense in which it biblically was never that great, but by that we mean like it was, you know, before there was diversity, before there were changes and different ideas, so forth and so on. Again, Dr. King, the Negro needs the white man to free him from his fears. The white man needs the Negro to free him from his guilt. Think about that. I've quoted that before. As a matter of fact, all these quotes have you heard before in the class, and you're going to hear them probably again because they say exactly, I think, what needs to be said. But both the white and the Negro, both the haves and the have-nots culturally, need the word and the way of the cross. The point I want us to get from this passage, but not just this passage, is the fact that the way in which the world sees things and the way in which the kingdom and its people see things, the kingdom of God and the disciples of Christ see things, or should see things, is going to be very different. And that difference has implications in terms of how we address social problems. The conflict is not with circumstances, but rather with the challenge of the way in the cross in an insecure world. Do we really believe this? Are we willing to follow it? And again, quoting Mother Teresa, in the end, dear friends, it is always between us and God, not between us and them. She's right. We need to hear that. I need to hear that over and over again. The problems are not my circumstances. The problem deals with how am I going to respond to what I know that God has done in Christ and offers to me in his spirit. Am I going to be a disciple of him? John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Now, what is unclear about that? I mean, that is pretty clear. The world says no justice, no peace. Well, there'll not be peace personally or socially until things are fair. Good luck in a fallen world. The kingdom says peace starts inside. No peace, no justice. No justice in terms of doing what's right is going to take place until there is personal peace. in terms of those who are united and have lost themselves in Christ. Jesus revealed himself as one with the poor. He came to the poor as one with the poor. He recruited disciples from among the poor. And the thing that is striking to us, or should be, is that he did not make, or in making his followers disciples of him, he did not make them rich or powerful in the world sense. His ministry to material needs was a sign, not a solution. He made no one rich materially. Now, that doesn't mean Christians didn't become wealthy, couldn't become wealthy, they can. It was just irrelevant. That's the point he's making earlier in chapter one of James. Whether you're rich or poor, that's not where our glory is. Matthew chapter 9, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to on earth to forgive sins, and Paul and Jesus says this in Matthew, in explaining his healing ministry. Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose up and went home. This verse is critical understanding Jesus' miracle works. There's no question. Jesus had the power and exercised it, not universally, but exercised it frequently to remove social discomfort, to minister materially to people, to heal people of physical diseases and difficulties, release them from prison, so forth and so on. But notice why he did it. This was not only or primarily pastoral in terms of giving them relief from difficult circumstances. After all, they would all eventually die and suffer. Their suffering didn't end. When the disciples were released from prison, they all died martyrs' deaths eventually, except John. The point is this: in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority. His miracles, his healing miracles, his deliverance miracles were signs, not solutions. This is something that I don't know how we miss this, but we recognize that although Jesus had the power to erase and eradicate difficult circumstances universally, it never happened. History has remained full of catastrophes and difficulties. And I think the answer to that question is, why didn't he remove them? It's right here, that the removal would come with Christ's coming. One of God's principal tools in bringing people to faith in Christ is in how his disciples respond to circumstances of life. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And how do we shine that light? We walk the way of the cross. Don't let a broken world determine your values. Address the root issue between us and God, not us and them. Trust the way of the cross. What would Jesus do? It would be give dignity to the have-nots. That's where it starts. Social justice starts in the church. We give the world a sign of a coming kingdom in the way in which we treat the least of those among us. Have realistic expectations. Do not expect the kingdom before its time and without its king. Our responsibility is not to transform society, it's to be salt and light in it. When asked why she had done to reduce poverty, Mother Teresa's response was again profound. I have spent most of my life trying to be one with the poor. Very unproductive, very impractical, but like Jesus. Okay. Let's pray and we have a chance for a few questions. Father in heaven, we pray that the way of the cross would not be an offense to us, would be something that we in our mind and in our hearts welcome and practice without apology and with trust and confidence and courage, that it would not only bring glory to you, but bring many others to understand the nature of the human dilemma and its solution. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.